We're grateful for each and every one of you that are here this morning, and we're going to be preaching through the, continuing our study through the Gospel of John. We've been in what's referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and I think we mentioned last time that the real Lord's Prayer is this one in John 17, not the one in Matthew, which was truly the disciples' prayer, and Jesus could never have prayed that prayer. Because one of the things in that prayer is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And so Jesus couldn't have prayed that prayer. But this is the true Lord's Prayer. And sometimes this has been referred to as the Holy of Holies, where we get a little glimpse as we look in and see the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we sometimes often, I should say, forget as believers, is that up on high in heaven, Jesus is there interceding on our behalf. He's our great high priest. And it's helpful to remember that. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He comes before the throne day and night, and he points out the faults and failures of Christians. And Jesus is there, and he can show the prints and marks in his hands and say, I paid for that sin. And I'm thankful for that. And not only that, but that Jesus is guarding me, and he is bringing me power from on high. And so just as the Holy Spirit is indwelling every believer, Jesus, our great high priest, is there at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8 tells us, ever living to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 tells us that as well. And so in this passage, we get a little peek, sort of a preview of what Jesus is doing now. And the Lord allowed his disciples to see that. And he even says, I'm doing this, I'm letting you see it so that you can have joy as you think of me there caring for you and loving you and interceding for you. And we find that in verse 13 of what we're going to read. So even though the cross is before Jesus, and that's what you would think heavy on his mind, he's not thinking so much in this prayer, it's not focused on the cross, but he's focused on the needs of his disciples that he loves and that he cares. And so we'll see all that as we go through this passage. But let's just stand and read John 17 and where we left off last time. We'll begin with verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also might be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That, of course, is us, would be included in that. Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let's pray. Father, we just ask your blessing this morning as we come together as a body of believers, that you would just bless us in your presence with your word this morning. We thank you that Lord Jesus, you could say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so this morning, something more important than the breakfast that we ate or the dinner we had last night or the football game that might be this afternoon is the word that we have before us. Lord, we just pray that there would be nothing that would hinder your word from going out in this place this morning, that you would be honored and that we would all have hearts that would be receptive to take it in, and that it might be something that we could understand in our minds, that would move us in our hearts and would change our lives and get down into our feet. And so we just ask your blessing, Lord, as we spend this time together, and we just commit it to you for your glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think last week we put a little outline on the board of the Lord's Prayer. And we saw that in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself that he might be glorified. And he prayed for his disciples in verse 6 through 19 that they might be sanctified. And he prayed for his church that it might be unified in verses 20 through 26. And so in verses 1 through 5, the Lord was praying that he might be glorified. And the purpose of that was so that the Father would be glorified. And we saw that in verse 1, he said, "Father, the hour has come." Something from eternity past that had been set when Jesus, the Son of God, in the fullness of time, would come into the world. And that hour had finally come where it was time for him to go to the cross. And we saw in verse 2 that all authority had been given to the Lord Jesus to be able to give eternal life to whoever he would. So all those that the Father had given him. And that expression, "the Father hath given me," we said was mentioned 7 times in this passage. We also saw in verse 3 that eternal life was in a person and in a relationship with God. "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." And we saw in verse 4 that Jesus had accomplished the work, and something that brings glory to God on the earth, "I've glorified you on the earth, I've finished the work you gave me to do," is when we accomplish the work that God gives us, just as Jesus accomplished the work that the Lord gave him to do. We also saw in verse 5 that Jesus prayed that he would once again enjoy the glory that he had with the Father before he came into the world. And it's really a prayer regarding not only going to the cross, but coming out of the grave and resurrection and ascending back into heaven. And the Lord answered that prayer. He was heard because of his godliness, Hebrews tells us. So then we got into verses 6 through 10. And in this section of the disciples' prayer, where he's praying for his disciples, and we saw last time that those 11 are the recipients of this prayer. And I'll give you another outline up here, just to confuse you a little bit, for those of you that are note takers, okay? And this is an outline of the prayer that we're looking at right now, which is the prayer for Jesus' disciples. And in verses 6 through 10, and we saw this last time, the recipients of that prayer. Who are the recipients? In verse 6, they were those who were drawn out of the world. They were those who had been given to the Father, or given by the Father to Christ. And they were loved by Christ as a gift from the Father. They were those that Jesus had manifested the Father to. They were those who had believed on his name. They were those who believed that he had come from the Father, and that he had been sent into the world. Those are all the descriptions of who Jesus is praying for, the recipients of his prayer. And we said last time, it's the 11 primarily that he's focused on in those verses. And then we're going to see, we saw last time in verses 9 through 11, the reasons for his prayer. One is, he wanted to be glorified in the life of his disciples. We see that in verse 10. And then in the beginning of verse 11, we also see that Jesus is leaving. He's going out of the world. He's not going to be there anymore, and they're going to be left in this hostile world. And so that's the reason he's praying for them. If you remember the story, I think it's back in chapter 6, where the disciples are out on the stormy seas of life, and Jesus is up on the mountain, and he's praying for them while they're out there. That's kind of a picture of this intercessory prayer. Jesus has ascended back on high. He's at the right hand of the Father. And we're still down here on the stormy sea of life. And we're kind of rowing through this dark world in the storms of life. And yet the Lord sees and He knows and He's guarding and He's watching over us. Then we see in verses 11b, the second half of verse 11 through 20, the request that He gives in this prayer. And then last of all, we're going to see we'll put it this way, the desired results from that prayer. And positionally, all believers are one. But He desires that we display that practically in our day-to-day life. So that's the outline of where we are in this amazing section of the Word of God. Now, we don't want to make this too academic this morning. We want it to be something that you can grab onto. But I think sometimes when you look at an outline like that and you see the big picture, you see what's going on. You know, Jesus is about to leave. He's praying for those who have believed on Him, His disciples, who He had spoken all the words of the Father to and manifested them to. And He knows they're going to be left behind. And so He wants them to have a testimony of unity. And there's some things that are required for that to happen. And so He's going to pray for those things. And we're going to look and see what they are that are going to be things that are going to display a testimony to the world. So, beginning with verse 11, where we left off, and we'll start with that. Put a point up here. Protection from the world is essential for unity. Protection from the world is essential for unity. He says, Holy Father. And I think we said last time that most of the time he just says Father, but here he says Holy Father, and every word has a specific purpose. And it's because there's a contrast between the world that he's going to get into a little bit and the Father, the sinful, corrupt, polluted world that is unholy and tainted by sin that's come in this broken world in which we live, and the holiness of God are going to be contrasted here. So he says, Holy Father. And then this prayer is that they would be guarded or protected. We'll find in these two verses the words keep, guard, protect. It's the idea of a divine surveillance. Nowadays, you can't hardly walk anywhere without a surveillance camera filming you. It makes me afraid sometimes to make sure I'm not, got my finger up my nose or something, because there's always cameras watching. You walk into a store, you walk out of a store, any public place you go, some crime happens and they go look at the surveillance camera and see who was there and what. There's a divine surveillance camera that Jesus is praying to the Father that the same care, the same watching over, the same keeping. He knows he's leaving. He's saying, Father, while I go to the cross and while I leave this world, you watch over them with the same care that I kept them with. Those that you gave me, I didn't lose any. And so, but he says, protect them by the power of your name. If you have an NIV, that's a better translation. Protect them by the power of your name. What does the name speak of? We've already gone into that. It's the character of God. His mercy, His holiness, His power, His love, His grace, all the attributes of God. Jesus is saying you watch over them by the power, by the characteristics of your name. And so we see that He says, those which you have given me. Again, the reason they were valuable is because they were the ones who had been given him by the Father. There's something special about when you receive a gift from somebody. The more you value the giver, the more you value the gift. Now, I had a birthday not too long ago, about a couple of weeks ago it's been now. And we won't discuss exactly the age, but that birthday, I received some cards in the mail. And one of those cards came in the mail, and it had a check in it. And the check was for $25. And I was thinking about this morning when I was thinking about this, the Lord, how much he valued the Father, and that's why he values us, because we're a gift from the Father. You know, these are friends, these are people that I know and I like to a certain extent, but to confess the truth to you, I stuck the $25 check in my pocket and I threw the card in the garbage can. I didn't even save it for, after I read it and I enjoyed it, but I didn't even save it for 10 minutes. I can't ever remember a card that my wife gave me that I took and read and then just threw in the garbage can. I'd stick it in a drawer and save it for weeks. And somehow it was just the idea of throwing something away that was from someone I love, I just couldn't do, because I valued the giver. And the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in this loving relationship that only God could enjoy, and we can't even fathom the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. All we know is that the Bible teaches that that's the same love he now loves us with. He's saying, I kept these that you gave me, and I didn't lose any of them, except, of course, Judas was never real in the first place. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are also kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 10, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And you are also kept by the Father. No man can pluck them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. So God has a grip on you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a grip on you. And sometimes you hear people talk about the perseverance of the saints. Anybody ever heard that term? The perseverance of the saints? I want to change that a little bit, not to offend any strong Calvinists in the room here. But I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints in the strictest sense. Yeah, I believe that if you're saved, you're going to be kept all the way through. But I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. Because Peter, without the Lord, or any one of us, we're not going to last even a few minutes. So if you're trying to persevere on your own, if you look at it in the strictest sense, you're not going to be able to do that. But really, in reality, it's the perseverance of the Savior. Theologians have called it the perseverance of the saints. But it's the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ from on high, and the Father that is keeping us and guarding us as we're going through this world. And Jesus prays that prayer. So it's for protection from the world. And why this prayer for protection? What's so special about that? What's the reason Jesus wants us guarded? Well, we find he says, so that they might be one, the end of verse 11. So the reason that he wants us protected is so that we'll be one. That is, there'll be a unity displayed. Now, remember, he prayed, Holy Father, and we're going to see as we go through this, that this relationship of the Father and us being in him and so on is about the holiness of God. And so the point or the conclusion that we want to come to in all this is holiness brings oneness. Don't forget that, okay? Because if you don't understand that and miss that, the rest of this message isn't going to make a lot of sense to you. Holiness brings oneness. When God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this relationship that they're in, that is holy relationship that we've been brought in, and he's praying, Holy Father, he wants us to be holy so there will be a unified testimony. Jesus wanted them to be one in will, purpose, and love. Okay? Because if they have the same unity that the Lord Jesus and the Father have, they're going to be one in the same purpose, one in the same will, and they're going to be one in the same love. Now, Jesus knew that worldliness, and we'll talk about what that is in a little bit, or unholiness, worldly thinking will destroy this unity that Jesus is praying for. When worldliness comes in and that holiness is affected, the unity is going to be affected in a practical, outward way. Yes, positionally, we're one body. But practically, it's going to be affected when we have the thinking of this world. And that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because if we start thinking with worldly thinking, it's going to mess things up. Someone made this comment, and I'll just, again, we're laying the groundwork, so stay with us here. But this is a quote. The demise of unified holiness is what is the biggest hindrance to the testimony of Christ in this world. The demise of a unified holiness, that is, when believers no longer are holy, sanctified, separated to God, as we're going to see, but instead have let worldly thinking come in, that's the biggest hindrance to the testimony of Christ in this world. Some guy named John MacArthur made that statement, and I believe it's true. We buy into the lie that we have to be like the world to reach them. The testimony of Christianity, here's another quote from somebody, the testimony of Christianity is its uniqueness. Israel in the Old Testament was to be a special, unique people. Right? God called them out, called out Abraham, and they were to be a unique people. They were to eat different than the nations around them. They were to dress differently than the nations around them. They were to plant their crops differently than the nations around them. They were to worship differently than the nations around them, right? And so whenever they tried to be like the nations around them, they lost their testimony. God even said they were in spiritual adultery, okay? Now, we're not living in Old Testament times. We're not dealing with the outward anymore. Some Christians want to go back and take out Old Testament principles, and it's all about how you dress, and it's all about what you do on the outward exterior, okay? And they start celebrating certain feasts that the Old Testament people did, and they start raising their kids a certain way, and everything is affected by something that was a type and a shadow and spiritual to what God wants now, and that's an inward holiness, not based on externals, but on an internal heart that is separated unto God, free from worldly thinking. Okay, and when we say worldly thinking, we're not saying don't enjoy hiking in the mountains. We're not saying don't enjoy the beautiful creation that God has given. We're talking about this world's system that is anti-God and anti-Christian, and thinking is 180 degrees the opposite of what God has. Okay? That's what we're talking about. And when I start to think like the world, that's what destroys the testimony of God more than anything else. Okay? And that's what Jesus is getting at, because remember, he wants this oneness, he wants this unity, and so he's going to pray for it, that it'll be practically manifested in several ways, and we're going to see what those are. So, let's think about that. In our marriage problems, if I let worldly thinking come in, and I even listen to worldly advice, it's going to affect what I do, and it will bring breakdown in the marriage. In my parent-child relationship, if I bring worldly thinking, or in the workplace, or in the church, if worldly thinking comes in, it's going to hinder the testimony of God. So, if you want to live in a worldly fashion, it doesn't just affect you, it affects all of us. Okay? For example, God told the children of Israel, go into Jericho after the walls come down, and all the gold and the plunder of that from that first city is mine. But there was a man named Achan who had worldly thinking. He refused to listen to God's thoughts in the matter, and he chose to go in there, and he saw a wedge of gold and some Babylonian garments, and he hid those and he buried them in his tent because he coveted them. It says, he said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. All right? He had worldly thinking, and what happened? Next time the children of Israel as a nation went out to battle, they got defeated, they got beat, they got whipped against Ai because of Achan's sin. And so they had to bring the whole matter before the Lord, and the Lord revealed what the problem was. But one person in a fellowship affected, or in a marriage, or in any kind of relationship, with worldly thinking is going to affect the testimony for God. We start listening to worldly advice. We start going in our own thoughts away from Scripture. It's going to affect. It affects the outward demonstration of the oneness that Jesus prayed for. When you accept lies, you reject truth. So that's just a foundation, because if you understand that, the rest of this is going to make sense to you. The next point, knowing the love and care of the Lord Jesus brings joy. We're shifting gears a little bit. But in between these requests that Jesus is making, we already said that back in 9 through 11, he's giving the reasons for this prayer. He's letting us see a few more reasons just in this little parenthetical section of 13 and 14. And that's where he says, but now I have come to you. He's talking about coming in prayer. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He says, I know the disciples, they're eavesdropping. They're hearing what I'm saying. And when they realize how much I love and care for them, there's going to be joy in their hearts. Jesus allowed his disciples to eavesdrop so they would know his love and care. We saw back in chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, that joy doesn't come through substitution, but through transformation. God brings something very difficult, a woman in travail, and he takes that very sorrow, the very difficult thing, and he turns it into joy. So first thing we see in the upper room ministry is trials that the disciples would go through, and especially Jesus going to the cross. Out of that would come great joy. And then a little bit later in verse 24 of that chapter, you find out that if we pray and ask the Father, ask and receive that your joy might be full. So joy comes through the trials that God brings into our life that we know he's going to turn to good. Joy comes through prayer. And here, joy comes through knowing the Lord Jesus' love and care for his own. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here again, he's going back, tying this in. Holy Father, he's praying that we're going to be separate in our thinking from the world. He says, I've given them your word, and because they had received the word of the Father, now all of a sudden the world hates them too, just like it hated the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're different than the world's system, and we're not of the world. So, as we know, the word in the Greek for church is ekklesia, which means called out company. And as believers, we are a called out company, separate from the world. We don't think like the world. We don't act like the world. At least we're not supposed to. We're to think like God, and we're to act like the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of the attributes of the Lord are to be seen in us in contrast to an unholy, polluted world. Again, we're not talking about externals. When I was a kid and went to church, and I remember growing a mustache. Of course, most of you weren't around then, but some of you who were, I think it was about the time that the Beatles had a record album out called the Sgt. Pepper album. And I think all the Beatles had mustaches. So I remember somebody coming up and saying, isn't that kind of worldly that you have a mustache? You know, because they were thinking, maybe he's trying to be like the Beatles or something, you know. Okay. Again, we can so think that world is something that we do or don't do. But real worldliness is not, again, it's not the externals. It's not, as we've often said, you know, the people have the idea you don't smoke, you don't drink, and you don't chew. You don't go with girls that do, and you don't watch movies. And so I grew up, we didn't have a television in our home. And part of it was because we didn't my dad and mom didn't want to infect us with a lot of the thinking, okay? But it was also, there were some people in our church, they didn't have TVs either. And sometimes just a TV isn't worldly in itself. It's not evil and sinful to have a TV in your home. It's the stuff that you watch on it. See, the thinking, the pollution of the world is different than externals. So it's very important to understand that. So when we read in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's talking about loving the system of this world that is anti-God. He's not talking about not enjoying God's creation. All right. So he goes on in his request, and the third thing that we'll look at here is the desire of the Lord Jesus is that we be in the world, but not of the world. And that is, as we look at verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In fact, it was Jesus' intent that they be in the world. He wanted them there. If we look in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So just as the Father sent Jesus into the world, now as believers, we have been sent into the world. And we're here to be in the world, but not of the world, as we always say. It's all right for the Christian to be in the world, but it's wrong for the world to be in the Christian. Just like it's all right for the ship to be in the ocean, but wrong for the ocean to be in the ship. But in the Dark Ages, there were people who misunderstood this, and they said, we need to be separate from the world. So here's what happened. They went off and they got in monasteries. And this was a real popular thing back in the Middle Ages. And they thought, we're going to isolate ourselves from the world. Totally contrary to the thinking of this passage. And so they got into monasteries, and then they said, we're not even going to talk to each other, because they noticed that the conversation in the monasteries got pretty bad. So it wasn't enough to shut people off from the world out there. They got all the people who wanted to be shut off from the world inside of a place, and now they couldn't even help each other. In fact, they polluted one another. So they said, okay, you don't even talk. And they had people walking around in these monasteries in total silence. And then somebody was eating something that they were enjoying with a smile on their face, so they said, we better make sure that we don't even have something people will enjoy. So we'll give them bread and water and very plain food. And this was an idea of separation from the world that God never intended. And one monk even planted a rose bush there in the monastery so that whenever he sinned, he would hurl himself into the rose bush and get the stickers all over him. And all these attempts to make himself more holy, separating from the externals. Jesus says, just as you sent me, Father, I'm sending them into the world. Every one of us are sent into the world. We should remember that when we go to Starbucks or the post office or into the workplace or wherever it is, that we are actually sent from God here to represent the Lord Jesus and to be a witness from him. For him. And if we have the world's thinking and worldly thoughts come in that are contrary to God's holiness, that's what's going to disrupt our testimony and our unity. Well, because of time, we'll move through these a little bit faster. Spending time in God's Word is what sets us apart for effective service. And that's verses 17 and 18. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, even so I send them into the world. So he says, sanctify them through your truth, your word, or in your truth, your word is truth. What is sanctification? Sanctification means to be set apart, but not, it doesn't just stop there, for a specific purpose. God didn't just save us to have us in this little holy huddle, but he saved us for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to give him glory down here, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as we witness the characteristics of God in our individual lives, in our families, and in the church. Is that unity and that love and that common purpose is displayed that can only be messed up by unholiness or worldly thinking. And so Jesus is saying, I know the only way they're going to be a testimony for you and a witness in this world is if they're one. And the only way that's going to happen is if their thinking is changed, so it needs to be sanctified. So how are we going to change their thinking? Father, sanctify them through your word. Okay? Your word is truth. So sanctify them through that truth. So the only way we're going to get truth and right thinking is through the world, through the word, because the world is filled with lies. Satan is a liar, the Bible says, and the father of lies. And he is the god of this world. And he's the one referred to here as the evil one. All right. And the way we're going to be separated from his thinking is by saturating ourselves and spending time in the word of God. So we need some scriptures for that. Psalms 119, we read, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. I read that in Ephesians 5, in verse 25, husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. Okay? Revolutionary thinking in those days. Men didn't typically love their wives in those days. But now as people's minds are conformed to the truth of the word, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. So that's what Jesus is doing with his church, is sanctifying. He's setting us apart for his purposes by the word of God. So how are we going to get ready to be used of the Lord? Remember the verse in 2 Timothy 2 that most people learned in Sunday school or Awana? Verse 15, study to show yourselves approved unto God. If I read the verse before that, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Don't listen to this other thinking. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he goes on about the babblings again, and then he continues with that thought. He says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel to honor, for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. If I'm going to be effective in my work for the Lord and my testimony, it says I'm set apart as I'm studying the word to become a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And now I'm set apart and I'm fit for the master's use, because even in the church, there can be wrong thinking. In a great house, that can be the professing church. There's vessels to honor and there's some to dishonor. And so what I need to do is get my thinking transformed by the renewing of my mind rather than conformed to this world. And that's only going to happen as I spend time in the word. And only are a body of believers going to be unified and an effective testimony if they're set apart in their thinking for God. And if we think we're going to relate to the world by becoming worldly in our thinking, we're only deceiving ourselves. In fact, that's one of the biggest traps and lies that Satan uses today in the church. Tries to get churches to come in and use worldly means and worldly methods to accomplish spiritual things, and it doesn't work. We need to be transformed and be separated into God's thinking, and that's going to come as we spend time in his word. So, what is it that makes us effective witness? It's when there's holiness as a result of time in his word. He says, your word is truth. It doesn't just contain the truth, it is the truth. And it's interesting, there are several things that are mentioned that are truth. God's word is truth. We see that here. We saw back in 14 verse 6 that Jesus is truth. And we also see in the word of God in 1 John 5 that the Spirit is truth. Okay? So the word of God, with my mind, I love God's truth by reading his word. With my heart, I love God's Son by being occupied and appreciating him. I love his Son. And with my will, I yield myself to God's truth as I let the Holy Spirit live out in my life. So truth isn't something that's just about learning or loving, but it's about living it out. In verse 18, he talks about, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now, just a comment on that, because we've moved along here because of time. Who is Jesus sending into the world to reach these people? 11 disciples. There was Peter the denier. There was Thomas the doubter. These guys were not people that you would necessarily have a lot of confidence in. But Jesus has instructed them with his word. He's left them his spirit that's about to come. He's committed them into the hands of the Father, and he's about to intercede and be in heaven on high interceding for them. And so he uses, as we said last time, these 11 people to change the world. Sometimes we look at people and think, how could God ever use that person? I like the story that John Corson told about himself. When he was a young man, he said he had a youth pastor that had a slot in the San Diego Rescue Mission. And this youth pastor said, John, I know you want to preach. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you an opportunity. You can have my slot on next Tuesday or whenever it was. So John Corson said he went down to the rescue mission. He was 15 going on 16. And he stood up there and he had a suit and tie on. He had 14 pages of notes on why Zacchaeus represented the Gentiles and the tree the Jews or something like that. And he said about halfway, a quarter of the way into it, some drunk stood up in the back and said, John Corson had red hair back then. He said, sit down, you overgrown tomato. But here was a man who didn't have a lot of practice under his belt. He wasn't a seasoned veteran. He was somebody that many people might not ever take a chance on. And yet, that's what Jesus did with his disciples. And John said later, I'm thankful for that opportunity, that someone had confidence in me to give me that opportunity so that I could begin a life of service for the Lord. And it's been an effective life of service. That who knows, if that opportunity had never been there, what might have been missing. And so Jesus takes people that we wouldn't necessarily expect God would use and picks them up and uses them in a powerful way. Two more real quick that we'll look at. Jesus is the pattern for practical sanctification. In verse 19, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also might be sanctified in truth. All right? What does he mean by that? Some commentators say, well, that's Jesus going to the cross. He's going to go to the cross and die so they can be sanctified. But I believe it's something more than that. When he says, for their sakes, I want to sanctify myself. What's happening is Jesus not only went to the cross, but now he is set apart in heaven as their great high priest. And he has become the pattern. So when I turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, it says these words, seeing that we've been compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the pattern, the forerunner, the one who's already gone down and walked the path through here and suffered at the cross and ascended back into heaven. Looking unto Jesus, the author or leader and completer of our faith, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God on high. He's set down on high at the right hand of God. So two things that I see in this passage that are going to make us an effective witness, that are going to cause us to have right thinking instead of worldly thinking. One of them is time in the Word of God. And as I spend time in the Word of God, and it changes my thinking and my mind is renewed, so I don't think like the world, but I think like God. And when there's a crisis in my marriage, in my family, in the workplace, with my other relationships, with my brothers and sisters in Christ, God's thinking comes in. And instead of having to want my own way, I'm going to prefer others above myself like Jesus did. And it's going to happen through the transforming power of the Word of God. And the second thing it's going to happen by is if I have Christ up on high as my object. As my eyes are fastened and fixed on Him. That's why it says in Hebrews, fix your eyes on Him. And the word fix your eyes is the idea of taking your eyes off every other object and fastening them totally and exclusively on one. So as I'm transformed by the Word, and as I'm occupied with Jesus, who's already come down here and run this race and is now there, I am able to run an effective race, not in an unholy manner, not with polluted thinking of the world, but with God's mind, God's thoughts, His characteristics seen in me. And if those characteristics are seen in every single believer, there will be a oneness and a unity in testimony, and that's what Jesus wants. And when that's not there, and worldly thinking isn't thinking about what the world does, okay, or some rock group, worldly thinking can be any attitude that's different than what God desires for me. If I have an attitude of judgmentalness toward other Christians, if I have an attitude of a lack of love or selfish thoughts or gossip or any of those things, that's worldly thinking. It's thinking like the world does instead of like God does. And the only way that I'm going to get through it is to remember, first of all, that I've been committed to the Father. Jesus is praying for me and I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. Those are all things that are true and they can't be changed. And positionally, I'm already holy. I'm already sanctified. But practically, God wants to see it in my life. And it's only going to happen as I spend time in His Word and as I spend time occupied with Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the leader and completer of our faith. Well, I believe that's just a little outline or section of what this passage is about here. And we'll flip back here just real quick to this outline one more time. As we saw in 6 through 10, the recipients of prayer, that was the 11 disciples. The reasons for prayer, they were going to be left behind in a world where Jesus would be gone and He wanted to see Him glorified. The request for prayer, that they would be holy, that there would be a oneness, a unity, and that they would be sanctified and set apart in that holiness by the truth of the Word of God and by a risen Savior that had sanctified Himself in heaven. And the results of that prayer, when all those things are true, is that there would be a oneness in testimony. And that's what God desires for you and what He desires for me. So may the Lord help us not to be focused with the externals, but with the internals. Help us to be focused on His thoughts, that the characteristics of Christ might be seen in us. As a hymn writer put it one time, may the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. When people look at you and when they look at me, do they see the characteristics of the Lord Jesus? That's what's a witness to the world. That's what's really, truly a genuine testimony. And when it's in a body of believers, that makes it all the more effective. May it be true here at Community Bible Fellowship, as well as other churches and fellowships throughout this area. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today and we just thank You for this passage of Scripture that we've had here as we look in the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and we can see right into His heart. And it truly does bring us joy, as verse 13 has reminded us, when we see the love and the care that our Lord Jesus has for us, that He desires that we be holy and acceptable before God, which is our reasonable service, and that we be not conformed to this world, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, help us today to have Your thoughts, to be in Your Word, to be focused on You, so that we will be effective in the workplace, at school, wherever we're at, as we live for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, today, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know You, that has never, ever received Christ as Savior, we just pray, Lord, that the sanctifying power of the work of the blood of the cross would avail for them today. We think of, Lord Jesus, how Your Word tells us that you were sanctified without the, you were crucified without the gate, so that you might sanctify us by your very blood. And so, Lord Jesus, we just pray that today, if there's anybody that doesn't know you, that they would just close in and know that life that you desire for everyone to have by receiving you as Savior and Lord. Bless your word. We commit it to you. And as we go our ways, Lord, just help us to practice this today, to really, truly develop an appetite and a hunger for your word. We ask you to.